We are continuing our study in the book of Proverbs. We're in the third chapter. And in our last lesson, we'd gotten into the ninth verse. Verses 9 and 10 tell us how to use our possessions properly and how that this proper use will increase their value. So verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." Honor the Lord with thy substance. A major reason for our creation and redemption is to honor the Lord. We cannot serve Him without giving Him honor. We must honor Him not only with our bodies and spirits, which are His, but we must honor Him with our possessions too, for they also are His. We and all that pertain to us must be devoted to His glory. Worldly wealth is a poor substance in many ways, yet such as it is, we must honor God with it. And if it ever increases, it's more apt to do so when used in this right way. We must honor God with our increase. We must honor God with all our increase. His right is before all others, and therefore He must be served first. It is our duty to make our worldly estates compatible with our duty to God, and to use them for the promoting of God's will. And He gives a promise, which certainly makes it worth our while to so honor Him. In verse 10 He says, "So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." He does not say boxes or bags, but He says barns. And not a mere bottle filled with new wine, but the presses shall burst out. Whatever the commodity we're dealing with, it shall be abundant. It shall be an increase of that which can be used. Not something for show or ornament, nor for that to be hoarded and to be not put to be good use. Those that do good with what they have shall have more to do good with. And if we make our worldly possessions compatible with our service to God, then we shall find that our service to God increases our worldly possessions. 1 Corinthians 9 and 6, "He that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." And this is talking about the collection that was taken up for the poor saints by the church. Godliness has not only the promise of life in future eternity, but it also has the promise of life that now is, and much of the comfort that goes with it. We make a mistake if we think that giving will harm us and make us poor. No, giving for God's honor will make us rich in more ways than one. What we give, we have. Now we have a change of subject in the next verses, 11 and 12. Here we are told what our attitude should be when we are afflicted. This could be mental or physical pain, distress, or torment. The apostle quotes from these verses in Hebrews, and in chapter 12 and 5, he calls this passage an exhortation which speaks unto us as unto children, showing that these next two verses, 11 and 12, are given with the authority and affection of a father. So let's read verses 11 and 12. "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." God is going to chasten you as you go through life if you're his child. Chastening is not punishing. The unlawful are to be punished. The child is to be corrected. We're not to despise the chastisement or discipline of the Lord. We have some good teaching given on this subject in Job chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth, therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore, and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole." So despise here means to refuse, reject, or to spurn. And we're told not to despise this correcting or chastening of the Lord. It does not matter how light and short it may be, we must take notice and treat it seriously. We must not be as though we do not want to bother ourselves by paying attention to it, or as if it were not sent for a purpose and required no answer. Alert and obedient children are aware of even a frown on the parent's face, and they give heed to it and its meaning. Even so, the children of God must be attentive to the slightest frown of God upon us. It has a purpose and must get our attention. We must not be stocks and stones under our chastisements, insensible to them, hardening ourselves unto them, and concluding that we will get through them some way without God. As surely as God guards, guides, and directs us, our afflictions have a purpose. Those who see them for what they are will be stronger and wiser as a result. Also, we must not be weary of a correction. To be weary is to abhor, to be grieved, or to feel sorrow, or to mourn, or to become tired of something. It matters not how heavy and long the correction may be. The Apostle Paul says, "Do not faint when thou art rebuked by him," Hebrews 12:5. We are not to be driven to despair or depressed by God's correction. We must not think that it is too hard for us or continues longer than intended. We must be able to realize that deliverance will come, even though it does not come when we want it to. And we should not use any other means than to turn to God for a resolution of the correction. The chastening and correction of the Lord may come in many forms. It may be a reproof, that is, God showing disapproval of our actions. This means God wants us to change. It could be in the form of a warning. It could be instruction in a point of doctrine where we have error or ignorance. It could be something to restrain us or hold us back from something we're doing or proposing to do. This chastening could be God's way of rebuking us. It could be a severe reprimand. It could also come as an admonition or warning so we can prevent or prepare for something that will harm us. We may need to change our life. So the chastening and correction of the Lord to his children are actually for their eventual good. God does not harm or injure his children. They're not treated as though they were alien sinners. And we're told in verse 12 how we can take comfort in the chastisement of God. Verse 12 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as the Father the Son, in whom he delighteth." We must first realize that it is a divine correction. It is the chastening of the Lord, verse 11. This is a reason why we should submit to it. For it's folly to fight it with God, who has total authority and power, and this is why we should be satisfied with it. For a pure and holy God as ours is, does us no wrong. And a God of infinite goodness means us no injury. This chastening comes from God, and therefore it must not be despised. If we resent the messenger, then we offend the one who sends him. It is from God, and therefore we must not be weary of it. For he knows our person, what we need, and what we can bear. We must also realize that it is a fatherly correction. It comes not from vindictive justice as from a judge, but from his wise affection as a father. The father corrects the son whom he loves, and it is because he loves him and desires that he may be wise and good. The father delights in seeing the son be friendly, good-natured, and agreeable, so he corrects him to prevent that which would ruin him and interfere with his delight in him. Therefore, the Lord says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Revelation 3:19. There he's speaking to the church at Laodicea. When God's children are being chastened or corrected, this is a great comfort. First of all, to know that they are in harmony with covenant love from God the Father. And secondly, that these corrections are far from doing them real hurt, and with the grace of God working with them, they do a great deal of good and are an important means of their sanctification. Remember, we're talking about the true children of God, not those who are alien sinners. In this book of Proverbs, Solomon has strongly urged us to seek diligently for wisdom, and he has assured us that we can be successful in the pursuit of this godly wisdom. But one may ask, what benefit will one have when he has this wisdom of God? What are the benefits of that true wisdom of God, which includes the knowledge and love of God, and living according to all the truths, providences, and laws of God? So Solomon begins to answer this question in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding." He proclaims that the major benefit of God's wisdom is happiness. The word happy in the Hebrew includes the idea of being level, right, to go forward, to prosper, to be blessed, or to be happy. Our English word happy includes the idea of delighted, pleased, glad, pleasure, or contentment, joyful, or fortunate. So happiness is a very desirable state to be in. And so he says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom.
and the man that gives understanding. The first step toward getting this happiness is that we must get wisdom. The reward comes only after we find wisdom and make it our possession. We must find it and then get it or possess it. Since we do not have this wisdom in ourselves, we must get it from God. It must come from the fountain of all wisdom, who gives liberally to those who seek it. The true, unadulterated wisdom of God comes from His Word, the Scriptures. One must take the pains to get it, as one who digs the ore out of the mine. If it does not come out easily, then more strength must be used to draw it out little by little, piece by piece. In Isaiah 28:13, "But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." And what knowledge one has is to be taken and used that one may grow thereby. Make 5 talents into 10 talents. In order for the sought-after happiness to become reality, one must use this knowledge for the benefit of others. It must be communicated to others for their instruction and benefit. It is one treasure that gives more to its owner when it's shared with others. Not only is this treasure of wisdom to be obtained by good effort and gotten for good benefit to the seeker, but it is to be used for a good purpose. Verse 14 says, "For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold." Here wisdom is referred to as merchandise. This implies that we must make it our business and not just a sideline. We must be as the merchant who puts most of his thoughts and time on his merchandise. This also means that we must be willing to risk all as though we were investing in it, as though we were purchasing stock for our business endeavor, and we must be willing to part with all that we have for it. Matthew 13:45-46, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." This wisdom and understanding is that pearl of great price, which, when we have found it, we must willingly sell all in order to purchase it. In Proverbs 23:23, "Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding." We must buy the truth at any price rather than miss it. We must lay hold on wisdom as though it were a good bargain offered to us, and there was danger that we might lose it. We must capture it with all our might and use all our energy to gain possession of it. We must retain wisdom. It is not enough to just lay hold on it. We must keep our hold on it, hold it fast, and resolve to never let it go, but stay in the ways of wisdom to the very end. Just how great is this treasure of wisdom? How can it be compared with earthly things which are considered to be valuable? Verses 14 and 15 say, "For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her." So this treasure of wisdom will bring more happiness than any treasures found in this world. Even if we had an unlimited amount of it, it is not any sure, but we get more gain when we trade for wisdom than we get with any earthly merchandise. It is a much better bargain to trade for wisdom, for Christ, and grace, and spiritual blessings, than for silver and gold and rubies. Suppose a person had all these earthly treasures in abundance, to have all the things of this world he can desire, which no person has ever had, yet all this would not purchase heavenly wisdom. Job 28:12-15, "But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me, and the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighted for the price thereof." All these earthly treasures will not take the place of a lack of wisdom, nor pay the ransom for a soul lost because of its own folly. All these earthly treasures will not make a person half so happy in this world as those who have true wisdom, though they have none of these earthly riches. But heavenly wisdom will give us and make secure for us that happiness which silver and gold and rubies can never buy. We are not able to imagine how great the blessings of true wisdom are. Verse 15 says, "And all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her." The true wisdom of God is actually true happiness. It includes and is equal to all those things which are supposed to make a person happy. Verses 16 and 17, "Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." Wisdom is here represented as a rich and beautiful queen, giving out gifts to her faithful and loving subjects, and offering them to all that will submit to the laws of her government. Is length of days a blessing? Yes, the most valuable, for it is life. The context means the good life. She offers that in her right hand. The laws of God give us the best methods for prolonging life, good life, and gives us the promises of it. And even if our days on earth are no longer than our neighbors, yet the laws of God give us the security of everlasting life in a better world. This is from the right hand. Are riches and honor a blessing? They certainly are. And she reaches these forth with her left hand. And just as she is ready to embrace those that submit to her with both arms, so she is ready to give to them with both hands. They shall have the wealth of this world, so far as the infinite wisdom of God sees good for them, while the true riches, which go beyond this carnal world, are guaranteed to them. Nor is there any honor given to us by birth or human power which compares to that given by obeying God's laws. It makes the righteous more excellent than his neighbor, Proverbs 12:26. It makes persons look favorable to God and command respect and honor among all those who are truly wise. And will in the next world make those who are obscure now to shine forth as the sun, according to Daniel 12:3. Again we ask, is pleasure something to be desired? Pleasure is among the most basic desires, and it's found in the greatest extent in the keeping of God's laws. Being in harmony with the great will of God is true pleasure. The ways in which the wisdom of God has directed us to walk are filled with an abundance of delight and satisfaction. All the sensual enjoyments and entertainments are not worthy to be compared to the pleasure which gracious souls have when they commune with God and do good. The way of God is the right way and the pleasant way. It is smooth and clean. It is strewed with sweet-smelling flowers. All her paths are peace, verse 17. There is not only peace in the end, but peace along the way to the end. All the acts of obedience to God lead ultimately to peace. As saints interact with each other in the wisdom of God, one does not become bitter at another. With all contact peaceful ones, not only sweet, but safe. The saints are able to enter peace on this side of heaven while awaiting eternal peace which lies ahead in heaven. The wisdom of God is further described as a source of happiness in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her." The grace of God, which comes from having his wisdom, is to the soul what the tree of life would have been from which our first parents were shut out for eating of the forbidden tree. It is a seed of everlasting life, a well of living waters, which spring up to life eternal. This tree of life is a type of that tree of life which is in the midst of the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 22, verse 2, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Revelation 2, verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Those that feed and feast on this heavenly wisdom of God shall not only be cured by it of every fatal spiritual disease, but shall find a cure against age and death. They shall eat and live forever. Next we see in verses 19 and 20 that the wisdom of God was necessary for us to exist. These verses say, "The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, and by understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew." This wisdom not only makes us happy, but it also makes God happy, for He used it to create the universe. It should make us appreciate even more the wisdom of God to know that the Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth, so that it will not be removed until it has accomplished all the purposes for which it was created. It has been admirably and unexceptionably fitted by God through His wisdom, a wisdom we can participate in. By understanding, He's established the heavens, He says, and directed all the movements of them in the very best manner. The heavenly bodies are vast, yet there is no flaw in them, numerous, yet no disorder in them, with rapid motion, yet they do not wear or break down. By His knowledge, the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. The depths were divided, according to the New King James Translation. The oceans were divided from each other by His knowledge. The clouds produce rain. The hydrodynamic cycle, so necessary for our very existence, comes by the knowledge of God. So as we see that all the wonders of nature, all the created things, all the created beings and animals and plants were made by the wisdom of God, then the more of this wisdom we have, the more we are compatible with the whole universe. And to be compatible with the whole universe really fits us for our true purpose here. We're here for a reason. We're here to blend in and to work with the harmonious things of God. And the things of God are known only by the wisdom of God. We close your lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.